I think we're going to go ahead and get started for today. This is Judges Session 10. We've already finished the book of Judges. We've looked at all of it, but now we're sort of wrapping up the series, talking about the redemption that comes in Judges, although it's really after Judges. We're going to look at the book of Ruth and the book of 1 Samuel and then also Jesus. But this sort of wraps up this Bible study series because the Judges has been nothing but kind of bad news, the downward spiral of the downward spiral. And so we need to end on a note of redemption because that is what happens, not necessarily in the book of Judges, but soon after Judges. So we're going to get into that. But let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. So Jesus, I thank you that you allow us to gather here today to get into your word. So I pray that you would bless us with your word. You would bless the words of my mouth that they might be yours, and that everything that is of you would take root in us and help to teach us and help us to be better lovers of you. And we just pray for these things and that for everything that is not of you to just fall to the ground. So we thank you for these things and we bless your name. Amen. Okay, let's go ahead and go to the second slide, please. So I kind of had a couple of questions for last time. What reversal happens in Ruth? Well, what we saw in Judges the whole time was the Israelite man went after the foreign woman, and when he got the foreign woman, he went after her gods as well and became faithless. What we see happening in Ruth is the foreign woman comes to the Israelite man, takes on the god of the Israelite man, and this is how it's supposed to be. So we see a reversal of this faithless theme. We see a person who does not know God come to know God and worship him. So the bad news of Judges is starting to be removed through what happens in the book of Ruth. Also, I asked you to make a comparison between Samson and Samuel. Samson is like the worst judge of the worst judge because he's so selfish. He basically is like a Philistine king and he dies like a foreigner. But when you compare him with Samuel, you'll see that both have similar birth narratives. They're both Israelites. They're both supposed to be Nazarites from birth. But you see Samuel get it right. Whereas Samson was the worst example of the worst example, you see Samuel get it right. And he's considered a judge. So the last judge of Israel, you end up finding out, gets it right, even though the people still ask for a king in Saul. Anyways, so we looked at that. So let's go to the next slide, please. So previously, we saw the religious decline and the political decline. The religious decline, we saw that Dan essentially formed its own religion by taking on Micah's idol, and they were doing what is right in their own eyes, which is not good. The political decline, the people-to-people relationships, we saw that the atrocity with the Levite concubine resulted in hundreds of young women being abducted. Instead of just one young woman having this atrocity committed to her, now you have hundreds of young women having an atrocity committed to them in order to repopulate a tribe because the people were doing what is right in their own eyes. That's what we saw. That's how Judges ended. Judges ended on a very negative, bad note because that's just what it is. That's the downward spiral. It doesn't really get better until God intervenes and steps in. And so here we go with their redemption. Next slide, please. Now, I love to spend a lot of time and read through the scriptures and stuff. We're probably not going to be able to do that. Just by the nature of all the material we have to cover today. But as I will plug again on YouTube, on the YouTube channel that I have, I do these Bible studies and there's a more thorough explanation of this where I kind of slow down and go through more of the scriptures and stuff. So if you're interested in that, you go to Lampstand website under the Bible Studies tab. You can get a link to the digital notes for this Bible study for Judges Session 10, and in that Bible study notes is a link to the YouTube channel, to the YouTube videos, just so you know. Okay, let's go to slide 4, please, the one that says Ruth. Okay, in the days when the judges ruled, this is how Ruth starts out. So when is Ruth taking place? During the time of the judges. So this is relevant material. That's how Ruth 1:1 starts. In the days that the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So what do you read? When the judges were out and about doing their thing, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Benjamin in Judah, so an Israelite, left the promised land for a foreign land. Oh, we're set up here for another disaster. He and his wife and his two sons. Well, what ends up happening? The name of this man is Elimelech. Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons leave the promised land because there's a famine. Because that's always a good idea. Wrong, it's not. You should not leave the promised land. If there's a famine, it's for a reason. He leaves the promised land to go into the land of Moab to try and make their way through life, whatever. Amalek ends up dying. His two sons end up dying, and Naomi is left with nothing. She has no one to give her more children, and the children she has died. Now, back in ancient Israel, this was horrible for a woman to be in this state because a lot of their value was tied to how they could perpetuate their husband's line. So not only did her husband die, but her sons died too. So now the name of Amalek is being blotted out. She would feel like a total failure. That's why Naomi, when she goes back to the promised land, says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," meaning bitter, right? Because she has nothing. So we have here Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah, I believe, and Ruth. Orpah leaves and goes back to her family's house, but Ruth, for some reason, will not leave Naomi. So Ruth and Naomi, they return from Moab, and essentially, because they've been gone so long, and since Ruth is a foreigner, they're essentially foreigners coming into the promised land. Right? So here they are, these two women, they're coming back into the promised land. Naomi's, I guess you could assume that she is old. Ruth is young. So they come in, and what happens here? Naomi is trying to seek security for Ruth, and also they're trying to make their living because they are widows. They both are widows, and they wouldn't have a lot to go off of. So they would have to go gleaning in the fields, basically scavenging for food that falls on the ground to a certain extent, like when they're doing the harvest and stuff. So this is where we find them. At the end of chapter 1, it says, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So Ruth is going to go out in the barley fields and glean the stuff that's left behind so that her Naomi can live. Now Naomi, this is chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman on her husband's side, a prominent rich man of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So here comes Boaz, right? He's jumps onto the scene. He is family to a certain extent to Naomi. He's a rich man, so he probably is the one who owns the fields. And it sets us up that Boaz is going to be an important person in this story. He is like the kinsman redeemer. You've probably heard that before if you know the Ruth story. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go into the field and glean among the ears of the grain behind someone whose favor I may find sight." And she said, "Go, go, my daughter." So she went. She came and gleaned in the field behind the reapers. As it happened, she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. As it happened, just so happened. Just then, Boaz came from Bethlehem. He said to the reapers, "Yahweh be with you." Is that a greeting you would expect to find in Judges? No. So what does this tell you about Boaz? This man fears God. Yahweh be with you. I harped on it a lot, the "with you" part. When God says, "I am with you," that's all you need to know. And here it is, this man, Boaz, is saying, "Yahweh be with you," to the people who work for him. We're being set up here that this is a godly Israelite man who knows Yahweh. And as the story goes on, we know that that proves to be true. So Boaz, a relative of Naomi, he's a rich man, he is a worshiper of Yahweh. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide, please. Boaz is a godly man. Notice chapter 2, verse 4. Just then Boaz came from Bethlehem. He said to the reapers, "Yahweh be with you." And they answered, "Yahweh bless you. The greeting is in the name of Yahweh." So Boaz has a check in his column for getting things right. That's the first thing he gets right. Chapter 2, verse 5. Then Boaz said to his servants who was in charge of the reapers, "To whom does this young woman belong?" For some reason, Boaz notices Ruth, who is a widow. Boaz notices Ruth and he blesses her. Verse 8 and 9. Boaz said to Ruth, Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Keep your eyes on the field that is being reaped and follow behind them. I have ordered the young men not to bother you. If you get thirsty, go to the vessel and drink from what the young men have drawn. A man of God is blessing a foreigner. That's how it's supposed to be. Boaz takes notice of Ruth and he blesses her. Then it comes lunch. Lunchtime is happening. Chapter 2, verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some of this bread." and dip your morsel in the sour wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he heaped up for her some parched grain until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. Look at what's happening here. He makes a place for her at table. For a foreigner, for a widow. This is how it's supposed to be. This is what God's people are supposed to do for foreigners, if that makes sense. But it gets even better than that. Verse 15. When she got up to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, "Let her glean even among the standing sheaves, and do not reproach her. You must also pull out some handfuls for her from the bundles and leave them for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." He blesses her a second time with even more provision. He blesses her even more. This is a man of God who knows God, who's doing things God's way. He's given freely of all that God has given him because he's a prominent rich man. This is his field. He could have just said, stay among the outsides of the field because that's where the aliens and the widows and the orphans and the foreigners, that's where they are supposed to be doing their gleaning. He doesn't do that with Ruth. As they go and glean, you stay right behind them and you glean as they go. And then he tells the young men, hey, as you're going through, kind of leave some more on the floor so she can pick it up. And as you're going through, just harvest 9 out of every 10, but leave that last one standing and let her have it. He's blessing. So let's fast forward here. The barley harvest has happened. Verse 23 of chapter 2. So she stayed close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So time passes. She's being blessed. They're being provided for. Now, the beginning of chapter 3. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, I need to seek some security for you so that it may be well with you. Now here's our kinsman Boaz, with whom the young women you have been working. See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now wash and anoint yourself. So take a shower and smell pretty. And put on your best clothes and go down the threshing floor. So look cute." You can interpret that however you want. "But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Oh, I wonder why. Eating and drinking. "When he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he'll tell you what to do." She said to her, "All that you tell me, I will do." Now, you got to take this out of stained glass, people, okay? This is a seductive act happening here. Now, there is a custom in ancient Israel where you would uncover the feet of a person and the other person would throw their mantle over you as like a marriage proposal. That's sort of what's happening here. But when you read between the lines and you see sort of what's happening, this is sort of a seductive act. Ruth is making herself available because Boaz has blessed her so much. This sounds like something someone who has lived in Moab for a decade and who was raised in Moab by Ruth would probably do. It makes sense. But how does the godly man respond? She went down to the threshing floor, this is verse 6, and did just as her mother-in-law had instructed her when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and he was in a contented mood. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came stealthily and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and lying there at his feet was a woman. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your cloak over your servant, for you are next of kin." What is his response? "May you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter. This instance of your loyalty is better than your first, for you have not gone after younger men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not be afraid. I will do for all you that you ask, for the assembly of my people know that you are a worthy woman. But now, though it is true that I am a near kinsman, there is another kinsman more closely related than I. Remain this night, and in the morning, if he will act as next of kin, good for you. Let him do it. If he will not act as next of kin for you, then as Yahweh lives, I will act as next of kin for you. Lie down until the morning." What does he do? He doesn't sleep with her, okay? But he says, "You remain here, because if you go back now and someone sees you, there's going to be rumors, whatever. But for what you want, marriage, I will do it, as long as the other man will not, because the order of God's ways is that this next of kin, he's nearer of kin, he has the right first." What is Boaz doing? He's doing it God's way. And he's hoping to death that this guy will not want Ruth, right? And so he does it God's way. God is honored in light of her seductive act. So then what happens? That next morning, Boaz is on it. Chapter 4, verse 1. No sooner had Boaz gone up to the gate and sat down than the next of kin came, of whom Boaz had spoken. He came passing by. So what does Boaz do? He gathers the people of the city, the elders, because this is how legal things were hashed out back then. And he basically says to this guy, through a little bit of shrewdness, he basically says, hey, Naomi's selling a piece of land. You're the nearest of kin. You get the right to redeem. Do you want to redeem it? He's like, sure, I want to redeem it. Yeah, this is more land for me. He's like, oh, but wait, if you redeem that, then you also have to take on Ruth and perpetuate her husband's name first. And then he's like, oh, that's going to ruin my inheritance. Never mind. So then Ruth is Boaz's. And what does he do? He marries her. The Israelite man who worships Yahweh does it Yahweh's way, trusting that God will work it out. And the foreign woman is drawn to Yahweh and to Yahweh's man, and they are formed together in marriage. This is how it's supposed to be. This is a stark difference from what we learned in Judges. This is God showing us that it is not just the downward spiral. There is redemption. And here it is, the right way things are supposed to happen. Foreigners come into the house of God and believe God and become worshipers of God. That's how it's supposed to work. Not God's people leaving God's place, going to foreign places and worshiping foreign gods. That's not the way. It's this other way. We see this in this story. Boaz marries her, right? And the scripture says this. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. This is chapter 4, verse 13. When they came together, Yahweh made her conceive and she bore a son. She is fruitful. Then the women said to Naomi. Well, this is weird. The women said to Naomi, blessed be Yahweh who has not left you this day without next of kin. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid her in his bosom and became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse, the father of David. Through the foreign woman who turns to the man of Yahweh and joins with him in a covenant of marriage and worships Yahweh comes the true king of Israel. And from the line of David, the true king of Israel, whom God has chosen, comes our Savior Jesus. Do you see how God works redemption? He's been working it from the beginning. But I want you to notice here, and then we have to move on. They say these things to Naomi. A lot of times we read Ruth and we think it's about Ruth. It's about Naomi. She was the one left destitute. Her husband died, so she couldn't produce any fruit from her womb anymore. And the fruit that she did produce died. She was left bereaved. And what does God do? The impossible. He brings a perpetuation of the responsibility that she had in keeping Elimelech's name alive. He does it through a foreigner and a man who loves Yahweh. This is what God does for us. He does the impossible. And so Naomi takes him in her bosom and nurses him. And they say, a son has been born to Naomi. This is a story of redemption, not only for Ruth, but for Naomi. The one who lost it all is restored. So that's Ruth. And the line of David is established through Ruth. All right, next slide. Switching gears real quick to Samuel. Okay, Samuel. Think about their origin story. Between Samuel and Samson. Hannah is Samuel's mother. Samson's mother is not even named. She's just the wife of Manoah, right? Both are barren. Both conceive somewhat miraculously, or at least at the command of Yahweh, they conceive. And both are setting their children apart as Nazarites. Now, Manoah's wife didn't ask for it. She didn't pray for it. She just had a visitation from the angel of Yahweh, and he said, this is going to happen. He will be a Nazirite. So she was obeying, just following rules. Hannah prayed to God because her womb was closed. She asked for a child, and she said, I will dedicate him to you as a Nazirite. God heeded her prayer. So they were barren. Hannah was a barren woman who prays, and she sets her child apart as a Nazirite. The child ministers and grows up in the presence of Yahweh, and Yahweh is honored through his life. That is a reversal from the story we see Samson laying out. Samson was born a Nazirite and an Israelite, didn't pay attention to that at all. He played with the lion's carcass, he went after the Philistine women. It was like he wasn't even aware. He surely wasn't paying attention to his Nazirite vows and his status as an Israelite man. But here we have one who reverses that. Samuel, the godly judge, who has the same origin story essentially as Samson, from a barren mother set apart from birth as a Nazirite. We're not given any indication in the scripture that he ever broke his Nazirite vows. So we can sort of assume that Samuel kept them. And it says in the scripture, let me go to chapter 1, verse 28. Therefore I have lent him to Yahweh. This is Hannah talking. Therefore I have lent him to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he is given to Yahweh. She gives him over, right? Because that was part of the vow she made, that if God, you will bless me and I conceive and bear a son, he will be a Nazirite to you. I will give him to you. So Hannah here is honoring her vows she made. And this is all playing in the part of God being glorified. So chapter 2, verse 18. Samuel was ministering before Yahweh, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Samuel was doing what he was supposed to be doing. He was ministering before Yahweh. This is essentially why he was created. So Hannah is honoring God. Samuel is honoring God as well. And he's just a child. He probably doesn't even know any different. But it doesn't matter. He's still doing it. He's still doing it. So then when we move a little bit further, 3:19, this is after Samuel has that prophetic call where God keeps calling him, Samuel, Samuel, and he's thinking Eli is calling him, the other priest, and Eli's like, no, I'm not calling you. And then after that exchange, Eli realizes it's Yahweh calling him, so he says, you know, when you hear it again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So after this happens, it says this of the scripture, chapter 3, verse 19. As Samuel grew up, Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was a trustworthy prophet of Yahweh. Yahweh continued to appear at Shiloh, for Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Yahweh is honored by Samuel's life. By the words he speaks, because he speaks what is from God. So it's important to sort of notice that, see that happening here. So we see this reversal, just in the birth story, between Samson and Samuel. Samuel is getting it right. And he gets it right for the most part, till the day he dies. So we see here, Samuel keeps his vows. He grows in favor, in both human favor and divine favor. I mean, look at that real quick, chapter 2, verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with Yahweh and with the people. So it's a very brief scripture, but it's telling you basically the trajectory of his life. He's growing in favor, human and divine favor. So Samuel is undoing that negative downward spiral paradigm we've learned about Judges all along. He's getting it right. And he's doing it by honoring Yahweh. And Yahweh, in turn, is honoring him. So we see this again happening in chapter 3, where Samuel hears God's voice, he hears his words, and he obeys. But we also see that later on when Samuel's more of an adult in chapter 7, verse 3. Then Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you are returning to Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you. Direct your hearts to Yahweh and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So Israel put away the Baals and the Astarts, and they served Yahweh only. Now, what Samuel said, would you expect to hear that of a judge? Not since we got to Samson. But here you have Samuel. He clearly knows Yahweh's ways. And he says, if you're going to come back, throw away your foreign gods. He's teaching the people the way that they should go, just like a judge or a prophet is supposed to. So he hears God's word and he obeys. Let's go to the next slide, please. So Samuel fulfills Deuteronomy 17. Remember Deuteronomy 17? This is God's version of a king. Not a lot of horses, not a lot of wives, not a lot of gold, not a lot of silver. You have my word before you and you obey it all the days of your life and you teach people to do the same. Samuel fulfills this. I just read part of his fulfillment of it. You know, he tells the people, throw away your foreign gods. I believe he also says it in a couple other spaces here. Verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Jeshahan and named it Ebenezer, for he said, thus far Yahweh has helped us, right? He sets up a memorial to remember that God is among them. Not an altar to Baal or Asherah, one to remind them of Yahweh. So we see Samuel fulfilling these things. He keeps and he teaches the law. He also advocates for Israel, we just looked at that, to turn away from their idols and to turn towards Yahweh. And he also warns them about their future king, because the people, even though they have a nice turnaround with Samuel as compared to Samson, they still want their earthly king. And so Samuel warns them. And he basically is acting in a role like Moses from Psalm 103:7. Samuel knows the ways of God, and the people see the mighty acts. Samuel knows what is going to happen with this future king because God tells him and he believes it. And he tells it to the people, but the people don't believe it until they see it. But by the time they see it, it's too late. Their king will already have been oppressing them. And so that's basically what happens. Samuel functions as that transition from the judges to the kingship, but the kingship starts off wrong, as we saw kind of last time with Saul being denounced in Judges because he's from Benjamin of Gibeah, and Benjamin of Gibeah is where that rape of the Levite concubine happened. So we see these things happening in the scripture, and Samuel sort of serves as that transition, but he gives us a ray of hope that there are those who will obey Yahweh and do it His way. Okay, let's go to the next slide, please. So that sort of functions as our Old Testament example immediately following Judges, because Ruth and Samuel follow Judges, of the redemption that God has in light of all of the horrible downward spiral stuff we saw in Judges. So now let's move into Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah in Jewish thought was much like a judge. And you guys know all about judges by this point. It's that military ruler anointed by Yahweh to relieve Israel of foreign oppression. That's essentially what a judge is. And in Jewish thought, in the intertestamental period before Jesus came, and even while Jesus was walking on the earth, when people heard the word Messiah, this is what they were thinking. They were thinking of a judge. They were thinking of being relieved from Roman rule, not being saved from their sin, but being relieved from Roman rule. So judges help set up this paradigm in the people's mind of what to expect when a Messiah comes. And this was their expectation. Someone who's a military ruler, who relieves them from foreign oppression, but one who does not take the place of Yahweh, but instead does His will, an agent of Yahweh, right? And not to the level of being a king. So what we learn from Judges is that Yahweh is the one who truly delivers, not the judge. We saw that hand over fist in Judges. And Yahweh is the one who is really the true king of Israel. He's the one who subdued all of Israel's enemies all around. Remember I showed you that map of all the people surrounding them? And Yahweh delivered him from every single one of them. And we know that Yahweh is the one who likes to work His will through human beings. Samson was the best example of a bad example, but God still delivered the Philistines through Samson, didn't He? Samson died because of it, but God still did it. So we see here, the true deliverer, the true king likes to work through human beings. That's what we find in Judges. And we find a paradigm for what that type of person looks like. It looks like a judge. So this is setting us up for Jesus. Next slide, please. So Judges sets up the Jesus paradigm. This is the mind of Yahweh. Judges lets us know the mind of God in using human agents for acts of salvation. We saw it with Othniel, we saw it with Ehud, we saw it with Jael, we see it with all the judges. Those are many acts of salvation, delivering God's people from those who are oppressing them. They're small acts of salvation. So what we see happening here in the mind of God is that Judges prefigures that definitive act of salvation with all of these small acts of salvation. God is giving us breadcrumbs of what He's going to do, because He's the only true King of Israel. He's the only one who can actually deliver, and He's going to do it in a very powerful way. We saw it with the Red Sea and all that kind of stuff. He's going to do that in a very powerful way, but He's setting us up for it in Judges, that He's the true deliverer, and He's going to do something about our biggest problem. And Judges also shows us the failure of us as human beings. We can't get it done. We have to have the true King of Israel. So that's the mind of Yahweh that we see happening in Judges. Here's the mind of Yahweh's people. That's you and me. They now expect a judge-like character for deliverance. Do you see that happening? They expect someone to be raised up by God to save them, because they cannot get it done themselves. And they now understand their own faultiness because of sin. They know that that the events of Judges happened because they were sinful and they turned away. We learn this later in the Old Testament. We don't learn it exactly in Judges, but we see that happening in Judges. Their own sinfulness caused these things to happen. So they understand their own faultiness, and they understand the necessity of God's intervention. God has to intervene, and He's going to do it through a judge-like character, because He likes to use human beings for acts of salvation, and He's setting people up that these many acts of salvation is going to lead to one definitive act to save people from the true enemy, their sin. So let's go to the next slide, please. Jesus, the judge, or the deliverer. Now Yahweh sends His Son in the flesh because He works through human beings. You see this happening. Jesus is born just like us, truly human and truly God. Yahweh sends His deliverer to save us, but not from foreign oppression, from the Roman rule or the Midianites oppressing us or the Philistines, whatever it may be. No. He saves us from the true enemy, our eternal damnation, our sins. And He's been setting us up this whole time. This whole time, we've been set up for God to do this very thing through Jesus. Yet when Jesus came and walked the earth, it's like everybody missed it. But they were set up for it. So what happens when the true King of Israel arrives to completely deliver His people from the real enemy? You get salvation from sins. Because that is the true enemy. That is the true thing that separates us from God. We like to think it's some of our behavior or this group of people or whatever. No, it's sin. God conquers once and for all the true separator, sin. And so we receive salvation. Let's go to the next slide, please. This is the gospel. This whole time, from Genesis up until Malachi, right, the last Old Testament book, even through the New Testament, this whole time, Yahweh has been setting up Jesus' arrival. The gospel, the true gospel, the true good news, is really all of Scripture. Because all the major acts in the Old Testament point towards Jesus and His work. Think about the Red Sea. God saving His people through a miraculous act. He could have burnt up the Egyptians in front of them and killed them and let the Israelites walk over their dead bodies around. But He said, no, I want to show Myself to be more glorious than any other God has ever claimed to be. I'm going to take where there is no way, and I will make a way. So I'm going to part the sea and make the wet ground dry so that My people can walk through and be saved. And the Egyptian people drowned. We have a picture of baptism there. God does these things in these major acts. Think about Abraham and Isaac, a father sacrificing his son, points towards Jesus. So these major acts in the Old Testament point towards Jesus and his work, and we see this happening in Judges because we are primed now for God to work through a human agent for deliverance. But the people didn't realize God had something greater than just the Roman army being overthrown. God was saving his people from their sin. We see it in the Gospels. It talks about Jesus' life. In the New Testament letters, we see that we get to live an empowered life by the Holy Spirit, to live just as Jesus did. This is the whole Gospel. I know Jesus dying on the cross, shedding his blood for our sins is great. It's more than that. It's richer than that. It's deeper than that. You see that from Genesis to Revelation. And we see this playing out in Judges, how it primes us for that something greater. God has something greater, and we get to live in that reality today. The people in the time of Judges, not so much. But God was pointing to something greater, that the true king of Israel was going to save his people from the real enemies. Not the Philistines, not the Midianites, not the Ammonites, not the Edomites, not the Canaanites, but from their own sin. Judges is good news. It's really good news because it shows us our need for salvation. It is one part of the gospel where it shows our desperate need for God because we are so satiated in sin that we need someone to come and save us. And the way that we best respond to that is through what? That human agent. And that is Jesus. That is Jesus. So I hope you can see through the study of Judges, even though Judges really is from cover to cover, just bad news, right? There's not a lot of redemption in it. But when you take it through the whole of Scripture and just a couple of books right after it, you see God turning this corner, using human agents, whether it's Samuel or Boaz or Ruth, to show us that we don't just end in sin. God saves us from it. And this is the whole gospel. This is all that we are living for, if you want to put it like that. That God has been working from the very beginning to save people in the way that they really need to be saved from their sin. And he doesn't just leave us there after we're saved. He gives us the Holy Spirit, the advocate, to then live out as Jesus lives. So we get to partner with heaven right now. You don't have to wait to die in order to do that. So I hope that you've kind of seen that you understand this redemptive point, because there's even more. Like, there's more in the Old Testament that points towards Jesus, and the gospel is even richer and deeper. We don't really have the means to do it through this Judges study, but I hope you can see that the gospel is deeper than just what we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are so many strings attached in those Gospels where Jesus points back to the Old Testament that when we look at that, it just makes it so much richer and deeper and stuff. So I hope that that was a word of encouragement to you and that you kind of understand the redemptive arc that God has throughout the whole Bible, that he has to highlight our sin in order for his grace to even have impact. Because the only reason why grace is necessary is because sin is real. And we tend to like to downplay the sin and not talk about it a lot, but that's what makes grace all the greater. And so Judges really showed us that. We are sinners in the sight of God, but he doesn't leave us there. He saves us. He does what only he can do. And he is good for his word to do that. And so I kind of wanted to tie it off there and give you that redemption arc that we see coming after Judges, because I think it is important to see that. So that's sort of all I have to say about that. Do we have any questions or final thoughts before we sort of close out this Bible study and close out this session? We got a few minutes. I'm willing to field a couple of questions if there's anything that anybody has. Not seeing it. Michelle, yes? What am I doing next? That is a great question. I don't even know what I'm doing next. I think in the meantime, since we're switching our service time to 10:30, we're not going to be having a Bible study during Sunday morning. There could be the possibility at some point to do Wednesday night activities. It really is a matter of, do we have the resources, do we have the time, all that kind of stuff. So I don't know. I certainly will be open and willing to do something again. But as they say, the tree's been picked clean, and now I need to grow more fruit, if that makes sense. So I don't know at this time, so yeah. But I definitely want to do something else. Does anybody else have time for like maybe one more question? Or I'll just pray and we'll sort of go about our day. Okay, seeing none, let's bow in a word of prayer and give thanks to our Heavenly Father. So Heavenly Father, we just thank You that through this time You have gathered us together, You've given us Your Word, and You're growing us as people. Lord, thank You for that. You have not left us alone. You've given us Your Word that just encourages us and teaches us and trains us in a way that worldly wisdom just can't do it. You do something through Your Word. I don't know what it is. I can't really describe it, but You are there and You are working through it. So I just pray that as we have done this Bible study, You would continue to work it in us. You would get us thirsty just to devour Your Word ourselves. And You would continue to bless us as Your people and help us to learn, grow, and develop as You see fit, as we seek to be pleasing children to You. So I pray that You would bless us as we go from here. That You would just bless us as we go from here, and that we can live as children of God. So we thank You for this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.